Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Creekside Room, Jane Stroll will be speaking on the Roman Catholic Communion, Part 2. So, let's listen in on Jane.
I'm particularly interested in the church bodies with whom we are presently in dialogue, and I may say that at the next, I think it's the 95 Assembly, obviously the most engaging thing that Assembly will be the election of the bishop. But, among other things, several very significant ecumenical agreements that the ELCA has reached with some other communities in the United States will come up for approval. One of them with the Episcopalians, one of them with the Reformed churches, and that includes among the Reformed. Forgive me if I tell you stuff you already know, but this is something that I teach Reformation history courses, and my students never understand why only some of them call it Reformed. It's called the Reformation. and so they give them all sorts of different names. The Reformed, if you look at the Reformation period, the first break you have with Luther, what at that time they called the Evangelical movement. Lutherans were called Lutherans, worked in Maine, in Europe at the time. And then, although for us, Luther's the one we always know about, as I like to say to my students, there really is a big cast of characters and figures at the time of the Reformation who were they were influential on one another, but they were also independent movements. And one of the most important ones you have also at that time is in Zurich, which would have been just about contemporary with Luther, 1520s, with a Swiss German-speaking reformer named Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli was a Roman Catholic priest who then entered into the Reformed movement. So the city and then the whole canton of Zurich is Reformed. You have Reformers in Strasbourg and other places. So, but the Reformed, as we call them, that body then, Zwingli in Zurich, he dies in battle in 1530. He was that most of the cantons of Switzerland were Roman Catholic. Basically, they got into a civil war. He died on the battlefield as a military captain, which Luther didn't think was a very good thing, that he was mixing religion and politics in a way he shouldn't, as if Luther didn't. I mean, your last sort of thinking, is this a distinction without a difference? But the piece that was particularly upsetting for Luther, and we'll talk about this when I get to the reform, is the understanding of the Lord's Supper. So they were separate movements at the famous Diet of Augsburg in 1530. The emperor of what was called the Holy Roman Empire of the German Nation, which is, this is the Holy Roman Empire as it shrank and shrank and shrank into what you had, basically, for the German-speaking lands, with the exception of these parts of Switzerland. The emperor calls a meeting of all the princes and estates, the imperial cities of his realm, because he's facing war with the Turks. At this point, the Islamic forces have come from the east all the way to Vienna in 1529. And so Charles V, who's the emperor at this time, is concerned if he goes into war that he has a united front. He doesn't want his people divided around religion. He's very concerned that the Protestants might enter into an alliance with the Turk. He's always in rivalry with the French, and the French had done precisely that. So one of the reasons Luther survives this period is that there was all this squabbling, which perhaps is diminishing the importance of it, but there was a great deal of contention among the rulers. Charles was an ardent Roman Catholic, but he was at odds with the Pope because he felt the Pope didn't support. For one thing, he said when the French king goes into an alliance with the unbeliever against another Christian prince, I think the Pope should speak. And the Pope didn't, because basically he didn't want Charles to be too powerful. Right? So this is the kind of thing that goes on. In 1530, then Charles comes back. He wants to settle these religious differences. He's furious because the papacy has not acted to call church council to do it. So Charles says, then I'm going to have to do something myself because I got to live with these people. At that diet in 1530 is when the Augsburg Confession is presented, which for Lutherans is the chief confessional document. Zwingli was not allowed to sign it. By that point, Zwingli had really gone their separate ways over the issue of how to understand the presence of Christ in the sacrament. And so Zwingli submits a separate confession, and that's why this is the beginning then of a group that's recognized as sort of akin but distinct. Zwingli then dies in 1531. And then, in many ways, the reform in Switzerland, the focus shifts. And the next person who offers is John Calvin, who comes to Geneva, which is French-speaking. Calvin himself was a Frenchman, and thought of himself in many ways as a refugee and an exile all his life. But he had to leave France because he had reformed sympathies, and the king of France was not that eager. So he then takes over in Geneva, and the reform movement in Zurich does continue with a successor. But Calvin becomes sort of the focal point, and Zurich and Geneva come to an agreement in the mid-1530s. Right? And so then you have what we call the reform. Well, who are they now, right? Right. Well, the Dutch Reformed Church, the Christian Reformed Church, many of you are from Michigan, the Reformed Church in America, these are all offshoots of the Calvinist movement, Presbyterians, probably the one you know best, and the United Church of Christ, which is itself a merger of different, it gets very involved where you get congregations, but who is influenced by Calvinist theology and also by poverty. They're called Presbyterians for a reason. So, in the recent rounds of dialogue, it was the Reformed Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, is that what the S, because they've also had a merger, and then the United Church of Christ. Those are the three bodies who come together as the Reformed, represent Reformed tradition in this dialogue with the Lutherans. And what happened was that the LCA didn't accept the initial proposals, the ALC did. Now here's a great case of the kind of ecumenical tension I talked about in the first session. If A and B become friends, and A and C are already friends, do B and C have to be friends? Right? So the ALC was ready to go into, right? The LCA wasn't, now what do we do? And so we sort of got through this piece again. That agreement is going to come before us now, which we call reading for full communion. And represents that it's a step that's already been taken in Europe, the important one here. Now, the Episcopalians will talk about later, but the issue there is really over Episcopal office. And you can see the tensions. Presbyterians clearly don't have bishops, and the UCC doesn't have that kind of structure, and bishops are very important to Episcopalians. And then factoring into all this is the dealings with the Roman Catholic dialogue is the longest standing one. It's celebrated over 25 years. And there has been, the ecumenical officers of the ELCA feel that some real strides have been taken, and there will be issues about actually lifting the mutual, or the condemnations, as they call it, the things that were really dividing at the time of the Reformation. Now, if all that happened around 1995, we would have our hands full. Right, to sort out how that's going to be. So that's the reason I've chosen the groups I have. And what I want to talk about the Roman Catholic community today, why would I start here? Well, we are heirs to what's called the Western or Latin tradition. We talk about the Eastern Orthodox, so understand the other piece. But Protestant, particularly Lutherans, it's not just that we're defined over against. But Luther was Roman Catholic. All the first Lutherans began in Roman Catholic communities. And so many people have argued that if Lutherans want rightly to understand themselves, they have to think of themselves as a movement within the church. And that the first persons they were speaking to, actually, were the Roman Catholic community out of which they came. And then historically, of course, lots happened since then. Now there are a lot of Protestants we need to speak to also. But it's very hard to understand much about what is distinctive in our own, in any of those traditions, if you don't have some idea about Roman Catholic teaching. Because they're kin. They're kin. And I think one of the real, but was very helpful, well, shocking and funny, but helpful, with the Eastern Orthodox. I'm on the International Eastern Orthodox Dialogue. And it is very clear for them, many of whom had never seen a Lutheran.
Yeah.
But, you know, when we visited places, they would, obviously those in the international circles, they would say, but for them, what are Lutherans? We are an offshoot of heresy, at best, see? Because for them, the real division came in the 11th century between West and East, and then the West just kept going downhill. You know, I mean, it's sort of, and it's helpful to realize from somebody else's point of view, we look a lot more alike than we do to ourselves. So that perspective, remember that the division of the church, for those of us who are heirs of the Western or Latin tradition, the division of the church for us is the Reformation. But for our Orthodox brothers and sisters, the real division of the church was earlier, and it was the one that separated East and West. The topics I'd like to take up, the ones, they are not the only ones, that you will not come out of here as an expert about Roman Catholicism. Many of you probably know more about it than I do. Mine is somewhat anecdotal. You know, it's that awful thing to say some of my best friends are Roman Catholic, but some of my best friends are Roman Catholic. And so I know both what I know from study and also what I know from worshiping with them, the questions they've raised about what we do on Earth, us. But I'd like to look at some of the pieces that have been important for dividing the communities. And the irony of it is that oftentimes the theological issues, right, that just set people off in smoke are not the things that persons who worship week to week would be the first thing they'd articulate. As I said the other day, my parents, who are Lutheran, would never have said to their Roman Catholic neighbors, you know what really separates us is that Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession is the article of justification. You people have a different understanding of how it works. Nonetheless, those kinds of theological underpinnings, we hope, as we teach in the seminary certainly, become the root out of which both the worship, the pastoral practice, and the piety spring. You know, you have a much better sense of them than you know, but they come to you in a more encompassing way. You know, you don't get doctrine things, at least not after confirmation. And maybe not even then anymore. So the ones I'm going to take up are authority in the church, how do they understand authority to be established, where do you look for authoritative sources. Remember, if you enter into a dialogue, what's one of the first things? Is that we have to agree what's going to constitute valid evidence. You know, what's going to be the court of appeal. So you have to be clear where people look for authoritative testimony to the will of God. I want to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the structure of the Roman community, meaning how they understand it to be present in the episcopal office, the papacy, the priesthood, and I'm putting that way deliberately about it, how they understand that as an anchoring for the work of the Spirit. And then we'll talk about the sacraments. Obviously, the article of justification has to come up for Lutherans, but I want to set that in the proper context of baptism and Christian discipleship, and then say something about the Eucharist. Is that okay? One of the big topics that divided the Reformers, and that still comes up in a dialogue, is, okay, what's the authority of Scripture? You may have noticed recently among Lutherans themselves. This is a big issue. We say, sola scriptura. What in heaven's name does that mean? How are the Scriptures authoritative? What else is authoritative in the church? How does the truth of God come to us? And at the time of the Reformation, let me say, I'm an historian, so please don't, as I say, history sometimes gives you freeze frames. What happened in the 16th century is necessarily what the picture looks like today. But it does give you the outline of what has over time been divided. Luther and those like-minded with him, their major criticism of much of the piety and practice of their time in the medieval church was that it had no real underpinnings in Scripture, and indeed that much of it, or significant parts of it, conveyed to people messages that they felt were in conflict with the message of the gospel as revealed in the scriptures. Right? So this outcry on sola scriptura was to say, that's got to be the piece of the tradition that norms everything else. And they were reacting against the kind of a practicing community where there's also a belief of a source of divine truth coming through the tradition that's not necessarily going to be in conflict with Scripture, but could well go beyond the bare word of Scripture. And let me say, my friends, that this was a debate among Christians beginning back in the early centuries, in the patristic period, on up to maybe, what do you do? And remember, one of the big problems is if the Lord had come again as quickly as Paul thought, we just wouldn't have had time to accumulate. It's like living in a house for 30 years. The closets get full. People don't hold still. Our life of faith is a living one. Practices grow up. So suddenly there's a lot of stuff. And part of it is what's good stuff and what's bad stuff. No Christian community is without a tradition. I always find it amusing when groups say, all we have is the Bible. Well, that's right. They do, but they read it in certain ways. They read it at certain times. They worship in certain ways. Of course they have a tradition. And Lutherans would have to acknowledge, even at the beginning of the Reformation, that Lutherans have this confessional tradition. It affects the way we read Scripture, but their argument was that if you read the Scriptures, this was at the heart of its message, and it always had to be critiqued by the word of Scripture. Now, the major I think this is important, we oftentimes may have heard in history courses that they had a counter-reformation, as if the Roman Catholic Church was sort of on the defensive and responding. Of course, some of the reform of the Catholic community had to take into consideration what happened in the Protestants. But if you look at the history, the Church is truly semper reformanda, as they call it. They have always been. From at least the year 1000 AD, there was a constant outcry for reform in the Church. And it had been there before, with a big Gregorian reform at that time. Reform and headed members. And the number of monastic communities and things that rose up, these were always evidences of a reforming spirit. Okay? So that when you come into the Reformation, it isn't like Luther got up one day and said, this is really a mess. I'm the only one who seems to have a clue. Not at all. In fact, one of the great things that historians get to speculate about is, what would have happened if there hadn't been Luther? Would it have happened? Yes, inevitably it would. It probably might have taken different forms. But that was so that within the Roman Catholic community itself, there's a strong movement of reform. And what you have is a body of people who were sympathetic to many Protestant criticisms, but it did not carry them out of the Church because of some of the central theological assumptions. They were not in the Protestants. The Council of Trent, then, which is the major, formal Catholic response in this period to questions being raised both from outside and within, then talks about authority in the Church and understands that what Christ has given the Church is a body of truth that comes both in written and unwritten traditions. They're not talking about two truths. I think that's fair to say. They're talking about two sources. It's not a diminishment of the importance of Scripture, but it is, in some ways, it's just a more complex. Their argument was, Luther, everybody gets the Bible, right? Everybody should. Well, Luther did find sometimes people were reading the Bible and coming to conclusions he didn't much like. And he was hard-pressed to account for it. One of those persons, of course, was Ulrich Zwingli. And their response to each other was, if you would read the Bible with an open mind, looking for the truth, instead of looking to support what you already concluded, you'd find what I found. And unfortunately, that's kind of the way we argue about the Scriptures. If you read them in how many different, it's almost like the only way you can explain it is bad faith or stupidity. So the Roman argument was that precisely Protestant experience proved that you needed some kind of authoritative tradition to interpret Scripture, that it is not self-evident what it means. And that indeed, without the guidance, and this is the understanding, Scripture is given to the community and must be read within the body of the church, because actually otherwise you could read it to your harm. Now, one of my dear friends on the faculty, Mike Robbins, who's been a pastor in Jerusalem for many years, and he and I teach this course of comparative confessions together, he said to me, he did a lot of ecumenical work in Duluth, and his dear friend, Roman Catholic priest there, said to him one day, "I just don't know how you Lutherans live with the chaos." The Protestants are killed. He said, and every time you read it and you disagree, they just huff off and start another group. So in that way, this is what I'm saying. It's not that there's a right or wrong. This is part of the richness of ecumenical stuff. Somebody else looks at you and says, "You got a peace, but we got a peace." You know, there are problems here either way, because now the Lutheran argument was, at the time of the Reformation certainly, that a tradition that was very easy to claim divine inspiration for a tradition that, if you read the Lutheran confessional documents, every time they use the word tradition, they add the adjective human. And that's not meant as a pejorative. Human tradition is a good gift to God, but it's got its problem. It can be wrong. It may need to be changed. It must always stand under the gospel itself. And Luther's criticism and experience was that the tradition of the church was just the thing that was holding the gospel captive. Yes,
how can you help somebody move from where the tradition lies to the faith? The whole tradition is up here instead of down here. Tradition is first and foremost and blocks everything. How can you help a person move from there?
Well, I have found at least sometimes a little historical digression is helpful. One of the reasons, if you talk about, look, this situation isn't different from what it's been all along. And particularly, I find it particularly for persons, I'm assuming you're Lutheran, I don't know if that's right, but for persons within their own tradition, when they get high value like that, you say, this is like an inversion of what the Reformation is about. That you can begin to sometimes it was. Part of it is because I find this with my students, talking about things that happened 400 years ago seems irrelevant at worst, but certainly not threatening. You know, it's long ago, it's far away, and it's not going to harm the way I think, right? She's not going to tell me I'm wrong. It's not like my theology classes. And it's really interesting. And then it becomes a little easier to say, well, now, how would that look with this piece? And I think what the thing is not to be, I don't want to ever get down on people like that. You know, this is the point of the gospel, and that's what I want to say. In the Roman Catholic community, they think that the Holy Spirit acts a way in these established authorities precisely for the good of the people and guarantees its truth and sanctity. And this is where there's a real division in the Protestant view of that. But the point is, you know, we talk about that the gospel is to make us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. People don't like being free. It's hard to be free.
They don't want it.
And so I think that I make very little. I have just talked to Michael Powell last night about this problem, really guilt, pain. You know, and I know lots of times you can say to people, "Well, you won't be free. Hold on to that. It's just sin. It should be bad." Well, if they're scared and they're holding on in the first place, that's not likely to make them less scared. And I think that kind of distinction Paul makes between the strong and the weak, between people who cling to tradition to oppress others, and people who cling to things because they are really quite desperate, is a kind of Christian pastoral discernment you make. And I use a lot of parenting images now because I'm very worried. bring parenting into discipleship, I just don't think it's automatic doing it right. But it's very clear that one of the things is I have to help my child learn how not to claim. And when it's all right to be free, to be able to say to her, you're ready to be freer than you are now. And I think that kind of leading of people, and we all backslide. So I try to go at it that way, because really just getting pissed off with them, I found, is never.
Well, I think that's the hardest thing, is to break through. I had to bring this over here and move that over towards the south.
And the other piece is, sometimes, you know, there are things that we need to do for the greater good of the whole, and I've learned this a little working on faculty. I don't have to convince everybody. I don't need unanimity. I just need to make sure the right people are to me.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, sometimes, and then certain people don't get put on that committee with me. And I like to think that this is part of Jesus' wisest servant's piece. You know, not everybody has to think the same way, and that's part of bearing with one another, but no one is going to throw off. And it's a very hard thing to do, but it's one of the sweetest lessons I think you learn as a Christian, to take communion with people that you just, you know, 2 days ago you were in a meeting with them and you just wanted to throw up.
And I'm sure the feeling was mutual.
You know, I mean, you know, you just can't believe it. But you can differ that much and hold. And that's what I'm saying. Ecumenically, we have this kind of experience in congregations. This is part of what it is ecumenically to say, I just don't believe that's what this is about at all. I just couldn't buy that teaching, you know. But does that mean I walk away? Does that mean we stop talking? Does that mean I despair that can say, well, there's no, you know, the grace of God has just been turned off for you? So, let me say that this question then of scripture and tradition, and the very important part then of seeing them related, and remember that a large part of what tradition meant at this time was precisely this authoritative body of practice and sort of opinion, interpretation of what the scriptures were saying. So that has remained, of course, a piece that we differ over. Although I think, you know, we've come more to an understanding of what is the absolute authority, and those of you who have experience with Roman Catholic practice and communities know that there are a lot of levels of how authoritative something is when it gets said. You know, the number of things that are absolutely binding from the top are not that frequent. But the sense of what tradition means, and to know that it both has great help for sort of keeping the scriptures alive, for making it possible for us to hear now with the same force the message that was fought for so valiantly at the time of the Reformation. That the gospel can't become just anything. Okay? But it also has the other danger, you said, that it begins. It's like knowing, you know, what supports and sustains the gospel, what someone begins to take its place. You know, that you get so attached to that that you kind of lose the kernel. And all of our communities know that pressure. The way I think it's important to tie together this question of the authority of Scripture, the authority of tradition, and understanding that in the Roman communion, certainly at the time of the Reformation, the practices were both interpretation of Scripture and worship. I mean, that this is a place where the tradition really expressed itself. That it's tying in with their understanding of what goes on in the office of the church, in the priesthood, and really the central office is the bishops. And the priests are really seen as they are ordained by bishops as sharing then in the fullness of his priesthood. Now, as you may know, the Roman Catholic community has recognized the 7 sacraments. Baptism and Eucharist as we do, confirmation, confession, penance, called marriage, ordination, and last rites. The fact that ordination is a sacrament is a very important piece. Now,
lots of outsiders who look at that and say, oh, what gives these people such power? And you know, they aren't all the best that they should be. And this was a fight in the church from the early centuries. The persons who dispense the grace of the church, if they are something less than holy and perfect, does that mean I got a poison sacrament? You know, can I trust my salvation to this hierarchy? And the argument here is that it is not the person's holiness that is at issue. That in many ways, in what the priest, bishop, they are set apart by the working of the Holy Spirit as vessels. They are endowed with a power that allows them then to serve as a means within the community and for the community to celebrate the true sacraments and make the grace of God available to the people. It is, of course, desirable that they live lives that reflect those who they are and their high calling. And they need to be disciplined and brought to that. But their shortcomings in that wouldn't mean that they were unable to serve as these vessels, these instruments that God needs for the sacraments to happen. And so there's not only then the power of celebrating the sacraments, but also a gift of teaching, a discernment of truth. They are, when the unwritten traditions are handed down, it's believed that these are things that Jesus told to his disciples, and that those who are the heirs to their office, you see, are also the heirs to that heritage. And they become then a source of teaching and truth within the community. And this, not me, certainly you look, so just like we do for pastors in Lutheran communities, we get students who like to do the job. You don't sit there and think, well, the Holy Spirit will teach them how to be right. They don't know how when they come. I mean, of course, you look for certain endowments and gifts, but the fact is, it's not their personal virtues that make them. It is the work of God. Now, understand that the important thing here is a belief, not in that these people are really acceptable, but of the faithfulness of God, who works through these means for the sake of God's people. And that's what say, between these communities, you have kind of a difference. You both, all Protestants and Catholics, believe that the gospel will never fail. That somehow, somewhere in the world, God will always preserve the word so that it may be heard and saved. Now, how does God ensure it will happen? And that's where there's some difference. For the Roman Catholic community, the teaching hierarchy is a significant piece of God's own guarantee. I'll give you an example. It's very eye-opening for me. When I was in graduate school at the University of Chicago, wonderful experience because it's a very diverse student body, many different traditions, and a fair number of unbelievers. I've never figured out why unbelievers go to divinity school, but they do. We had a course in comparative confessions. One of two of my closest friends had gotten married this summer. She was Roman Catholic and her husband was a Presbyterian. Now, when we talked about authority, we looked at confessional documents, how they talked about Lutherans talked about the office of the ministry, Baptists talked about, you know, the preaching office, how the documents from the Roman Catholic community talked about this. And I remember Ellen looked up and said, well, there are lots of things that the present Pope is very keen on that I don't really agree with, which is, I think, a pretty typical American stance. And it was interesting because that didn't undermine his authority because it fell in areas where there was room to disagree. And she said, but I believe that we can be confident that when it comes to matters of our salvation, God will never allow the Holy Father to lead us into error. Now, isn't that interesting? Notice the subject. God would never allow the Holy Father to lead us into error. Right? Now, her Presbyterian husband looked at me and he said, well, I guess there's some things we'll never understand about each other. All the Protestants in the room are sitting there like, And why? Of course, because if you had to look at a central defining experience for Protestantism, what is it? What did Luther say? He called the Pope the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. It was his opinion that it was precisely the Holy Father back in matters of salvation, led the people into error, and then continued to do it, even when he knew better. Now, Augustine, who's right, who's wrong, these are very kind of significant pieces of the identity of people. I've heard more from hearing Alan say that. I mean, Lutherans, and I think Protestants in general, speak to Lutherans, we just are born with a hermeneutic of suspicion. We're just waiting for somebody and there's a reason for it. So her kind of confidence there, so I often have to understand that there, the peace is not simply making these human beings semi-divine. Not that, it's an idol. Where they think God acts in the world, that's what we say, what we say about the sacraments. God is dependably and truly present. Savingly present, no matter what you think or what you feel, Jesus is there to be splashed on you, to be shared in the bread and wine. Well, when people make ordination a sacrament, what they're saying is when this happens, the Spirit's honor is put here. You can trust it. They don't have to be right in everything, but are the ones that really matter. They are the instruments of the Holy Spirit, who is trustworthy. So I think I never got that, really, until I was in graduate school, I'm embarrassed to say, but I think that's a big thing to understand and to not take lightly. It's too easy to say, wow, this guy's into idolatry, and let's face it, those who are like, look at all the lawsuits we have in our church right now, pastors who are violating boundaries. We don't like it when they don't behave either. We expect these persons to be but we say the same thing. Your pastor can be a jerk. And when those promises are spoken in the name of Jesus Christ, they're true. They're even true for her. So that's a piece that Protestants will talk about the promise of God being put on the office. Here it is said he is actually in the office, but the office in some sense becomes embedded in the person. That real change is made in him. Obviously, and I say him there precisely because the understanding of these being the heirs of the disciples of Jesus, as the present pontiff said, there weren't any women at the Last Supper. And one of my 90 little friends said there weren't any Christians at the Last Supper.
She really said that.
Yes, she really did. She really did. We talked about the sacraments. I've mentioned them, the sacramental ministry, the teaching ministry. Let's talk a little bit about baptism and the Christian life. The big debate at the time of the Reformation is in front of the famous justification by faith through grace. By faith alone through grace apart from the works of the law. I can always tell at the midterm and the final that I reversed Colossus. You know, when I get my papers back from my students. The point here, of course, is what saves. It's grace. It's God's grace. And how do we appropriate the grace? So this is the important part. Roman Catholics and Lutherans will tell you, we would all say we're saved by grace. Where is the part of disagreement? Is by faith alone. There's a disagreement in the Reformation, and it's still a point where we kind of needle each other. That at the time of the Reformation, the piety was one in much more in doing of good works, the variety of works of piety, works of charity, the understanding being that grace sort of accrued through this. Luther's criticism comes down that our works are important, discipleship is very important, but it is not important in setting us right with God. That the work of justifying us, and I use justification meaning set right with God, is God's work. And then when it's done, then it's get out there and get to work. And you don't have to spend a lot of time looking over your shoulder to make sure that relationship is still okay. Now, on the other hand, other hand, the criticism that has come to Lutherans then and now is, it's very easy, you see, to feel you're justified by faith and not care very much about how you live. And here is the piece where Roman Catholic teaching and practice has always upheld great love, charity. If you talk about faith, hope, and love, the one that will abide eternally is love. And that you don't, that they shouldn't be pitted against each other. And I think one of the greatest breakthroughs is we come more and more to say, you really aren't. We emphasize the different peace, but we're maybe not really at odds in that the way we thought. One of the things that explains the tremendous difference in how this can work is baptism. In Roman Catholic teaching, we've fallen in sin. Everybody's affected by it. But when a person is baptized, the belief is that the sacrament removes not only the guilt, in other words, not only the obstacle in relating to God, but removes the very substance, we use Aristotle's language, the very original sin itself. And I can say it's not a substance, it's an accident. In other words, the sin is gone. It's gone. And what's left is what's called the tinder or spark of sin, which is, as the Council of Trent put it, can easily become inflamed, but can also be resisted. Now think about that. If you then rise from the waters of baptism, as I like to think of it, those of you who've done sports, you know what it's like. You know when you really got a broken ankle, right? And you also know what it's like after you don't have a broken ankle, but that's always the part of you that gets tired first. It's the part that drops when the weather changes. And that's the way I think of the spark. You got a weak spot, and you need to attend to it and take care of it. But it also means you sort of stand at the threshold again to go forward in a life of discipleship, and then to say, if God has given you this grace to pull you out of sin and turn you, your will is now in such a way that you can say, amen, Lord, here am I. Okay? And this is pleasing to God. The result is more grace. And then one lives a life gradually of transformation. So that one can talk about either being in a state of grace or turning your back on God and falling out of it willfully. And then that's why you have a sacrament of penance or confession, whereby one makes confession, is cleansed, and is brought back. So this vision of justification, as they put it, taking place by sort of an amalgam of the grace of God and human cooperation or effort. Now, if you read, and I recommend it, what's very clear is you talk about the branches, Christ is the root, the grace flows forth. I mean, it's to talk about, well, they think they're saved by their works, is not what's being said there. The works themselves are understood in many ways as a gift. You see, it's a very manifestation of God's grace. But they also then contribute so that St. Thomas Aquinas was to say, when eternal life comes to the believer as both a gift and a reward. Work a gift because it is God crowning the grace God's been giving all along, but a reward because the believer has in some sense said yes, cooperated with it, and you know the workman deserves is even higher. So that understanding of how the pieces come together, we talk about the Lutherans to see where there are some differences there in how they describe both the person coming out of baptism. And what you're, I mean, Roman Catholics, I think, to be fair, don't describe themselves as simultaneously saint and sinner. I mean, you sin, and then you get out of it by doing confession. So there was a lot of disagreement at the time of the Reformation. What meant by that? What did Protestants mean by saying that? It makes it sound like grace doesn't work. The last piece to say a little something about is the Eucharist, and obviously for purposes of inner communion, you kind of got to get your stuff straight on that. In many ways, if you did a
spectrum. We talk about the Reformed. Lutherans are closer to Roman Catholics than they are in most other Protestants. This may not come as a surprise. In terms of the sacramental teaching of the real presence. Now, I say that as a historical observation. I don't know that that's wholly would be what one would want to say today, because the Reformed are ready to enter into communion with us. The big issue that divided us in the Reformation no longer does. So there has been this mutual conversation. We've all learned from each other. But the peace clearly is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly present. And understanding of the presence being focused in the elements. The Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation meant that when the words of the Mass were spoken by a duly empowered priest, that a miracle took place. Bread and wine remained in appearance, taste, smell, and all the rest. But in substance, Christ was there. And the change was permanent, which is why many of the piety practices of blessing or reverencing the reserved host and such, because Christ is still present. The other piece that was very important was the idea of the Mass as a sacrifice. What exactly happened? If you read the Catholic theology describing the Mass at that time, what they understand is that in the night, this is simplified, it's useful. In the night in which he was betrayed, what Jesus did was establish a new priesthood and a new sacrifice. The old covenant and the new. And that is a different kind of image for what happens there from the establishment simply in the middle. So the argument about then this remembrance that becomes a representation of Christ's self-offering to God on behalf of sinners. And that this fragrant offering to God might continually be lifted up in priesthood is by Jesus. This is another reason why they were ordained women. Again, it's a very clear sense of replication and representation. And at the focal point, in some ways, you see how is the Lord Christ present to us? He is our priest, he is our sacrificial victim. And that, in some ways, you see how in the Mass itself, his presence is made manifest in the priest. In his name and under his empowerment, offers the sacrifice. So, on the issue of real presence, in terms of the Lord Jesus actually being there, that sacramental one, but the one that really cut them was this issue of the sacrificial nature of the Mass.
Do you know why then in the Catholic Church, it's just the husband's not made of bread?
This happened in the Middle Ages, in the Church Council in 1215. Remember, I don't have to give you guys 14 identifications in the name of Linda because I don't have to give you all of those. Born Lateran Council, 1215, defined in 25 words or less. but when the doctrine of transubstantiation was adopted, this belief that there's really this change. And there arose, as you can imagine, a great deal of anxiety and sort of pious fear around spilling. And they took the cup from the lady. And it's a not, thank you for raising that point, because one of the other big issues of the Reformation was communion of both kinds. In fact, what I want to say is people didn't run around saying,
I believe in death to gain my faith, okay, it's part of the words of law.
But if you wanted to make known that you were a Protestant, you communed in both kinds. That was the sort of the action in worship that made clear you were breaking from the old pattern. And for them, while it was a simple obedience, here's the place where we've got a great piece study. Tradition versus scripture. What does the scripture say? Take and eat, take and drink. So do it. Do it.
Plus there was a large fear of Christ that spilled his blood.
Now, with the Second Vatican Council, and since then, there will be many parishes that will treat in both kinds. And Vatican II allowed it, clearly, for special occasions. And it is spread, I think, so that there are certain Roman Catholic parishes where that would no longer be an issue.
Well,
I think the bishops have local option with respect to this. And so some practice intinction and some use the cup.
And Lincoln and Omaha are a lot different.
About as different as you can get. And Grand Island is somewhere in the middle.
Let me stop you for just for comments or questions or observations among yourselves from your own experience.
I think it also depends on the community, which, like you say, the community in which you reside in, priest, bishop. Also, I find in my community that when I listen to experiences of taking both elements versus one, I also find that the younger generation are going more to the distinction and the elements, whereas the older pre-Vatican II generation are still with one. And the priest, from what I understand, gives the option.
In West Point, it's called Sip Nipper Dip.
You're the Omaha dog.
That's right, yeah.
I'm aware of the concern for filling the blood. I've known some pastors who when bread is broken and there are any crumbs, rush to pick up those crumbs.
Oh, yes. We have a wide range within Lutheran practice. I grew up on the East Coast, and I went to Gettysburg Seminary. And I know, I mean, lots of people are now teaching the mid-Midwest Lutherans in St. Paul, you know, and they have very odd ideas about the black shirts, as they call them, the kind of high church crew out on the East Coast. Well, they're there, but Gettysburg is in central Penn, and it's not all, I mean, it's just so funny. I would say there are a lot of very low, I mean, but it's just this difference around, oh, I have a student who's getting married Saturday. And when they announced the bands in church, and they invited everybody to come to a high nuptial mass. This is in the Lutheran church. So what I'm saying is that there's this range of, and again, these are practices of piety and reverence, and I think one wants to be careful of, I have students get outraged every time they use that long Eucharistic prayer. And I say, well, time out. You need to know how to do it. You may end up in a parish where they do it. Mm-hmm. And it's embarrassing if the pastor doesn't know where it is in the book. but the fact is that a lot of practices of piety, you know, they are also aesthetic. They convey theological weight, but the persons who sort of charge up and eat the bread, I mean, they eat those crumbs off the steps, you know, as opposed to Bernice Swanson in my congregation who comes out with a liturgical dustbuster and sweeps them up. I don't think he's less pious or believing. It's just a kind of different. And honestly, that one, and I think to sort of generate, I mean, we aren't always tolerant among ourselves, is what I'm saying. And that's where ecumenically, to realize that certain practices, they have meaning within a community. They convey weight, and that's an important thing to understand, that tradition, like the scriptures themselves, are really not given to us individually to make meaning of. And so we do that in communion with others. That's what that sacrament is all about. So this sort of the way one decides on communion practices or whatever, I think, you know, the community, well, like in the congregation I was in, they bake bread. Some bread left over. And what are you going to do with the bread that's left over? Well, there's no question in a Roman Catholic celebration, because it's still the body of Christ. And it's held in reserve, it's used again, it's taken to the sick, whatever. Luther believed in a real presence, but they said when the celebration was over, essentially the sacrament was the whole liturgical act. When it's over, bread's bread. But it ought to be disposed of respectfully. So the woman who baked the bread used to say to me, you know, sometimes I take this home and make peanut butter sandwiches for my kids. And but some ladies in the sewing circle just went crazy when they found out. You know, and I thought, what are you going to say? I mean, you want to say, I just spent 4 years in seminary to sort this out.